In our study of this book of Hebrews, we have developed from the internal evidence of the book that the writer, whoever that may be, and again, the jury's out on who the writer is, but at least we can say by the development of the text and the theology of the book that it seems clear that if the Apostle Paul did not write this book, and understand it's possible that he could, but if the Apostle Paul did not write this book, at least someone wrote it who obviously had been heavily influenced by Paul. It's also within a historical context, having been written about 68-69 AD, where these believers who are obviously living near the proximity of the temple where they offer sacrifice and conduct the Levitical priesthood under the administration of the law of Moses. We conclude, therefore, that this book is written to Jewish believers in and around Jerusalem just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, I want to go back and mention something in addition to what we said in our first session with regard to the background of this book. And that is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as the unique God-man, the incarnate God, fully man, united in one person forever. We will see him as the Son of God, declared Psalm 2. We saw that in chapter 1. We also see reference to his connection to David and the Davidic covenant. So as the angel Gabriel had announced to Mary in Luke chapter 1 that he came, his mission, at least in part, was to sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there would be no end. So the Lord Jesus coming to offer to Israel the promised kingdom, the messianic kingdom. But when he came to present himself as Israel's king, the rulers of the nation and their influence passing on to the masses rejected the offer and therefore rejected who he was, in spite of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ authenticated his message by the miracles that he performed. That was the purpose of the miracles. The miracles of our Lord were never designed to draw people to himself. Rather, they were designed to authenticate who he was. When the Lord began to present himself to the nation, they had expected a ruler to come with an army to put off Roman rule and to establish the kingdom in Israel. They did not anticipate a mild-mannered fellow from Galilee who would come and offer himself as the king. Even his apostles and even the forerunner, John the Baptist, never anticipated this presentation because John, in his frustration at one point, sent his own disciples to Jesus saying, "Are you the Messiah? We need to look for somebody else." And Jesus said to them, "You go back and tell John what you see. The dead are raised, the deaf hear, the mute speak, the blind see, the lame walk." These are things that the prophet Isaiah, for example, said that Messiah would do when he came. So the miracles designed to authenticate who he is. Some distance into his presentation of himself to the nation, on one occasion as he's casting out demons, the rulers accuse him of casting out demons by satanic power. "This man cast out demons by Beelzebub," they said. Beelzebub, meaning God of the flies, really a term of derision toward Satan. And the Lord Jesus, in his confrontation to them, then following that, changed his ministry so that he no longer presented himself to the nation as their Messiah. At that point, he withdrew the offer of the kingdom only to announce it later publicly that that was the case. In Matthew 21, verse 43, he said to them, "This kingdom is being taken from you and will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." Two chapters later in Matthew 23, he said to them, "How often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." He said, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Chapter 24, looking at the Temple Mount, he said to those disciples, "I'm telling you, not one of these stones is going to be left standing upon another." And then he described in chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew how it would be when he returned to this earth to present himself to the nation and how he would subjugate all things to himself. When he withdrew the offer of the kingdom to Israel, at the same time he pronounced temporal judgment upon them. We can look back historically and understand that that temporal judgment fell when Titus led the armies of Rome against Israel and they leveled the Temple Mount area and sacked and burned the city. But when we come to Hebrews, they're still offering sacrifice there, so we know that has not yet occurred. Now, the posture then, therefore, is that these Jewish believers who have identified themselves with Jesus as their Messiah and have been faithfully walking with him, at some times in that course from the beginning of the church on Sunday, May the 24th, 33 AD, the day of Pentecost, from then all the way to the end of the 60s, perhaps 35, 36 years, in that span of time, such persecution came about against those Jews in and around Jerusalem by their fellow countrymen that some of them, a large enough number to warrant this letter of warning, they began to defect from assembling together as believers in Christ, no doubt in response to the persecution and so on. And what they didn't realize is that not only in their defection from Christ, taking a stand away from their commitment to him, not only had they regressed in their maturity, they had grown, we'll find tonight, to a place of maturity and had regressed all the way back to being babies again. But the warning will come later where the only thing they have to look forward to is the certain expectation of terror from God because they're going back into that old system of Judaism, back offering sacrifices again, like spitting in Christ's face to do that, but identifying themselves with their fellow countrymen, a people upon whom temporal judgment has been announced. And the only thing they have to look forward to is when the hammer falls and you're back there, you're going to be right in it. Temporal judgment. And therefore the writer says, "Do you have any idea what it is you're defecting from?" And he begins to march through his argument. We have a final, full revelation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, chapter 1. He's superior to the angels. You hold angels in such high regard? Let me tell you by comparison about the Son, who is heir and sovereign of all things, versus the angelic realm, who simply exists to carry out God's bidding. Then in chapter 2, chapter 3, he begins to compare the Lord Jesus Christ to Moses, the lawgiver. Moses was faithful over God's house as a servant in the house, but the Lord Jesus Christ is to the household of God, which his people are, as a son. He says, now let's look at the response of God's people to the leadership of Moses and compare that to the believer's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as a parallel, and understand that what happened to them in the wilderness physically is coming upon you spiritually. What you're doing as they forfeited their physical inheritance of the land, you are spiritually forfeiting your inheritance in Christ by following their example. Chapters 3, 2, 3, 4. Introduced to us in chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ came as a God-man for another purpose, to form a new human race, a race of believers united to Him, and He would serve as their faithful high priest. And therefore He had to be made like His many brethren. He had to go through the same growing up process that they go through so that He could be a merciful high priest, knowing how to minister to them in their time of need. Now we come to chapter 5, and we're introduced here to God's priest son. God's priest son. And he begins here, in the introduction, verses 1 to 10, to set out for us the qualifications for an individual who would serve as a high priest before God. He says there are two fundamental requirements. One, they must be genuinely human because they have to be able to identify with the people they serve. And further, they must be set apart by God for that office. They just can't take it to themselves. Notice, he says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to both offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is beset with weaknesses, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. That's the basic role of a priest, ministering to people, representing God to them and they to God. He says in verse 4, no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Number 16. So also, now he points to the Lord Jesus Christ, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. That's from Psalm 2. Verse 6 it says, just as he says also in another place, Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So what he's saying is, you are my son, today I have begotten thee. And another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He has been identified as the son of God and the son of David from Psalm 2. And further, he has been appointed by God to the task. So he meets the qualifications. Now he says in verse 7, he says, in his genuine humanity illustrated here, in the days of his flesh, when he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him out from death, literally. And it says he was heard because of his piety. Now, let me share with you my viewpoint on this. It's not the probably most common or traditional view, although I'm far from alone on the view. The only thing we have in the Gospels that would compare to this is what we see in Luke 22, verse 42, where our Lord is in Gethsemane when he prays to the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You recall the passage. as if the Lord somehow is getting to the end, where he is in fact about to face the cross, and for some reason he's becoming a little bit shaky. And as a result of that, he's saying, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, let's do it that way. Well, earlier on in his ministry, as he is explaining things to the disciples, he's going to say, what should I say then? That I shouldn't drink of this cup that I be given? He says, it's for this reason that I came into the world. It doesn't seem that's really what he has in mind. So as we think through the issues of this, it would seem more, to me at least, that if the Lord Jesus Christ is going to die as a penal substitute in my place, the wages of sin are death, and we're talking about eternal separation from God. And I think what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is, anticipating, remember now that we're looking at a means to the end. God has not only ordained the ends of things, but a means to an end. And the Lord Jesus Christ making his appeal, saying, in essence, if I can paraphrase, I'm willing to endure death for a leaf forever, if necessary. But if it's possible, let that cup pass from me. See, the difficulty is that it says in this text in Hebrews 5, who was heard because of his piety. The way that I would understand that is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, because of the value of his sacrifice, his death satisfied the justice of God for my sins, so that it was accepted as a satisfaction. It was not necessary for him to suffer eternally in my place. And it's because of his piety, or the value of the sacrifice, that that was possible. So he prays in the garden, if there's some way, let this pass, but I'm willing to go through with it. And it says he was heard because of his piety. Now, you don't have to agree with that. You're not going to face that on an exam. I'm just sharing that with you as trying to come to grips with what it is he might have prayed that was answered because of his piety. And the only thing we come close to is Luke 22, but that's my view. And you can have yours. It says, verse 8, that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect. Now we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ now. I said in chapter 2 when we were there that during the incarnation that the Lord Jesus suspended the independent exercise of his non-moral attributes. He didn't stop being God. But he suspended, for example, his omnipotence. He suspended, for example, his omniscience. Illustrated passage like Matthew 24. He says, of that day and hour, no one knows, not the angels, not even the Son. You say, well, how is it that someone who's omniscient doesn't know something? Or Luke 2:51-52. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor of both God and man. How's an omniscient God grow in wisdom? Well, the fact is, in the incarnation, he laid aside the independent exercise of his non-moral attributes so that he could experience the growth process like you and I go through, so that he can become a merciful high priest. In other words, he matured, he grew up, he advanced as a God-man. And so therefore, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Having been made perfect or mature, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life. He is our hope. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now we're going to develop this later, this priesthood of Melchizedek. But when he gets to this point, having made this identification, he realizes he has a problem. And the problem is because of the spiritual condition of his audience. And so therefore, we have interjected here the third warning from 5:11 through 6:20. And this warning is going to have to do with their regression from maturity back to being babes again. Now, he says, concerning him, verse 11, we have much to say. It's difficult to explain. And the reason is because, notice the way that the verbs are, you have become dull of hearing. He said, it's not difficult because you are dull of hearing, but they are. It's you have become that. These are verbs of regression. You were here, now you have become this. He said, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again, notice, for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. You've come to need milk. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul said to the Corinthians, when I came to you, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual, that as to mature believers, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. You weren't able to bear it. Even now you're not able. Milk and babies go together. He says, you have come to need milk and not solid food, meaning they were at maturity and have regressed back to being babies again. You and I don't do that. In the physical realm, as I've said, we have no sense that we're getting younger, although we try to look like it. We have no sense that we're getting younger, and we're not going to go back in our youth. But spiritually, it's not like that. In our spiritual life, we're either moving forward and advancing or we're going backward. There's no maintaining the status quo. When you begin to neglect the Word of God and your walk with Him, you head backwards. Now, that doesn't mean in itself that you forget all you knew. What you lose is your skill of utilizing what you know. It would be like folks who study a language that's not theirs naturally. It's like going to school and let's say you're not a Spanish-speaking person, that's not your primary language, and let's say you learn Spanish and you come to a place where you can speak Spanish and commune, and then for several years you don't speak it. And then you run into somebody who speaks Spanish and they start talking to you and you realize how you have regressed back in your abilities. Well, in a similar way, it's like that spiritually with the Word. You neglect the Scriptures and what you lose is your ability to utilize the Word in life, and you begin responding to life like an unbeliever, like someone who thinks according to the thinking of the world. And where you may not think that you're regressing, because you still may be involved in a church and so on, the fact is that you have regressed. And that's what happened to the Hebrews. He says in verse 13, for everyone who partakes of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. The reason is, for he's a babe. But notice, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, that word there, poieo, means doing, living out the truth. Because of practice, they have their senses trained to discern good and evil. This sensitivity that's developed. We're not talking about existential experience. We're talking about building a sensitivity of discernment that comes about as a result of living out the Word of God in one's life so that it becomes so much a part of you that you have a sense to good and evil. I can remember over the years my wife and I going to a movie. And on a number of occasions, I've said to her, we're leaving. And we've literally gotten up and walked out. And later I have said to someone who said, oh, have you seen such and such a movie? I said, yeah, I saw it. We got up and walked out. Well, how come? And I said, well, because of this, 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 and this. And they said, well, I didn't see anything wrong with it. Now, I'm not pitting myself against them. I'm just saying that as you grow in the Scriptures and you grow in your sensitivity, good and evil, you can watch movies, you can watch television shows, you can read books, and you have a sense of God's moral excellence, and you know what's right, what's wrong. You sense it. It's because your senses are trained on the Word of God. Now let me give you here a few principles about maturity as he's relating them that we can draw here. Milk and meat, for example. The difference between milk and meat is not the areas of doctrine that you're dealing with, but rather the depth into which you can go into those doctrines. When my wife and I were first married, we moved into a one-bedroom apartment, just the two of us. 3 years later, our son came along, and we moved from a one-bedroom apartment to a fourplex, actually, two down, two up. On the front, we had a door stairways going up. On the back, we had door stairways going up. We were upstairs on one side. On the other side across from us was a young naval officer and his wife who had a little girl the same age as our son. And we befriended them. We got to know them, and we got them to start coming to church with us, and we developed a friendship at a certain level. And during the day, often we got two of these gates. We put them over the front and back, opened our doors, and they just had one big play area to go around. We'd babysit for each other. Come evening, we'd close our doors, and we're by ourselves. Well, the kitchens were on the backside, and one evening I heard this noise. I said, what in the world are they doing over there? And so I opened the back door, and I knew they were in the kitchen, and it wasn't inappropriate at our level of friendship. So I knocked the door, I opened the door. I said, what are you guys doing? And they said, we're making baby food. My ears perked up because I knew how expensive that stuff was. And as a naval officer, they had access to the base and the commissary and all. They could buy things a lot less expensive than I could buy them around. And they had this newfangled thing called a blender. And they take that blender, and they had these jars. And I'm not vouching for this process, but what they were doing, they said, you know, baby doesn't have any teeth. Can't eat what we eat. So steak, several pieces left over, they take that blender, put the steak in, put it in, push a button, steak changed its form. Baby can now eat it. Vegetables, now they can eat it. It's in a different form. And years later, the Lord said, Leif, that's the way it is with doctrine. It's not the area of doctrine that you're dealing with. It's the depth into which you can go, and so you can take very complex theological things and put them in a form that even a child can understand. And the meat of the word means that you have teeth and you can chew on these things and you can get into greater depth into them, you see. But it's the same doctrines. Well, these folks had gone from the meat of the word back to milk again. They couldn't handle it. They move from the meat section of the market back to the baby food section, spiritually speaking. Another thing about maturity is that it's related not just to a knowledge of the word, but to the use of the word. In other words, a knowledge of the scripture and maturity are not the same thing. A person can be very knowledgeable of the Scripture and be a baby at the same time. It's possible to go through a seminary like Dallas Theological Seminary, where I graduated with my Master of Theology degree. It's possible to go through a four-year curriculum in Bible and theology and come out with straight A average and not be any more mature than you went in. That's hypothetically possible. And you're well educated, way beyond your level of experience, because knowledge and maturity are different. Maturity comes about as a result of a use of the knowledge, not just possessing the knowledge in itself. You can't be mature without knowledge, but knowledge in itself is not maturity. Further, an inability to accurately utilize the Word of God in life circumstances marks one as immature. An inability to accurately utilize the Word of God in handling life's issues marks one as immature. Now, these believers, Jewish, in and around Jerusalem, because of the pressures of their culture, have gotten to the place of saying, you know, there's got to be a better way than this. We just can't handle this anymore. And so they defected, and they have regressed back to being babies again. And we come to chapter 6 with perhaps what many call the strongest warning in the Scripture to believers. And what he's going to say in essence is this: if you grow to a place of maturity in your relationship with Jesus Christ, and then because of neglect of the Scriptures regress back to being a baby again, you run the risk of being confirmed in that condition and not able to go back to where you are before. In essence, God is confirming you in a state of spiritual senility. The condition is, and the only way you can go back if that's the case, is in verse 3. It's a little two-letter word, if, if. In the Greek text, that's a third-class condition, and there is, looks to the future with some doubt. It can be translated like maybe will, maybe won't. He says to these Jews who have learned, even through the law of Moses, these elemental things, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Messiah, let's press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, instructions about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Let's press on to maturity, and he said, and this we will do if God permits. He may not. That's pretty serious, isn't it? To carry this further, let me just say, in addition to this, my own personal view, based on 1 Corinthians 3, is that for people who are brought to faith in Christ by the Spirit of God, they believe in Him, they're trusting in Him for eternal life and forgiveness of sins, and then to refuse to grow like the Corinthians did. Believers for 5 years haven't moved off square one. To me, they run the same risk of God saying, I have exhorted you. I've moved in your life. The Spirit of God has prompted you, and you've resisted and resisted and resisted. I'm not going to let you go. I would hate to think of, I've only met a few people in my Christian life that I suspected perhaps were at this place. Been to a place of maturity because of neglect of the Word, going back into the world, not assembling together with believers, that seemingly they've lost their ability in the Word, and you can't appeal to them, you can't exhort them, they just won't respond. Now here's his argument. It's all one sentence in the Greek text. It says, verse 4, here's an explanation. For in the case of those who have been once enlightened, that's once for all. The term is hypox. It means once enlightened. And have tasted of the heavenly gift, that word is normally applied to the Holy Spirit and what comes to us at salvation. Sometimes people say, oh, well, see, they just tasted here. They didn't really go the whole way. But in chapter 2, it says, Christ tasted death for each one. You mean he didn't really die? This is someone who has experienced the reality of what he's talking about. Have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That is metakoi, mutual sharers of the Holy Spirit. That's only a believer. and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, those where this has been their experience, and then to fall away, to move away, it says, it is impossible. We're not talking about something that's difficult here. We're talking about something that's impossible to do, and that is to renew them again with a view to repentance. Now, repentance is a word that simply means to change your thinking. Meta noeo. Meta means after. Noeo means to think. The word developed by having an afterthought. It came to mean to change your thinking. And the context determines change your thinking about what? Acts 2, when Peter preaches his sermon, and the Jews ask him, what must we do? He said, repent. Repent of what? Change your thinking about the one that you nailed to the cross with the result that you now trust in him as your Messiah. Here, in this context, it's change your thinking about your defection from Christ with the result that you get back to where you need to be. He's saying, with these folks, it's impossible to change their thinking. You and I can't do that. We see people, you see, it really depends on verse 3. And this we will do, if God permits. We go, we see a brother or sister who is defecting from Christ. They seemingly don't have any more interest in the Scriptures. They don't assemble together with believers, but they have walked with Christ. They had a maturity in the Word at one time. And you go and you try to exhort them, you try to convince them, and seemingly they just won't budge. And you think, if I can just say it hard enough or clear enough, I can move them and change their thinking. I got news for you. The text says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's contingent on verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. Now, he may, in that context, use you and grant change of thinking to them, but he may not. See, that's the seriousness of neglecting our study and application of the Word. Growing to maturity and then moving back, it's a serious thing. And that's what the writer is saying in this warning to them. But good news to them, after illustrating what the Word of God, by using rain on the ground, is, it's supposed to be useful. The Word of God comes, it produces something. If it produces thorns and thistles, it's unproductive. God's going to cleanse the land. It's like a farmer burning off the old stuff that's no longer usable. Not going to destroy the land. You can't do that. Just burning off what's not usable. Loss of reward and inheritance as it's developed in Scripture. But the encouragement is in verse 9, but beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you. We don't think you're there yet. I'm warning you, you may get there quick. You better get with it. But I'm convinced now of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work, the love which you've shown toward his name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence as to realize the full assurance of hope unto the end. In other words, don't let anything keep you from the end of the race. Don't let anything keep you from the end. Now, he picks up here in verse 10. Verse 12. And he says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, he could swear by no one greater than himself. He swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, will surely multiply you. And thus patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with an oath given as affirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, then, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed or guaranteed with an oath. So what you have first is the promise to Abraham, and then God put it in written form, so to speak. He put it in writing by the covenant in Genesis 15. So based on promise and covenant, we have this sure assurance of that God is going to do exactly what he said. So verse 18, he did this in order that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. That is, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest, notice, forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice that the Melchizedekian priesthood is a forever priesthood. The Levitical priesthood, by contrast, is a temporary priesthood. Now, we're going to talk about the superior priest, beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, the greater priest and his greater ministry through chapter 10, verse 18. So we have first in chapter 7 the superior priest. And the way he's going to develop this, and I'm going to explain some of this for time's sake as we move along, and that is to say that in Genesis 14, we have an account of Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his family and servants and so on, who the kings of the area captured, took off. Abraham gets together, he forms an alliance with some other kings, goes after them, gets all their stuff back, all their stuff, and come back. And when he returns, there's a man by the name of Melchizedek, who is a priest of the Most High God, who enters the scene. He only appears in Scripture in Genesis 14, and he comes as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and the priesthood that's in him. When you look at what the author is going to say, you have to look at Melchizedek in Genesis 14 as if you're looking at a single snapshot. And to understand the parallel and the analogy here, you have to understand that you can't assume or read into that photograph anything other than what you see. That's him. No father, no mother. Well, humans, well, you can't read that in. As far as the picture is concerned, he has no father, no mother, no beginning, no end. See? In that, he becomes a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood. So let's read. It says, For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness. Melchizedek, Melchi, is a Hebrew word for king, Zadik, righteousness. So Melchizedek, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. He was king of Salem, which is the root from which you get shalom, or peace. It says, king of righteousness, king of peace. Now it says, without father, without mother. Why is that necessary? That means he doesn't have a genealogy. He didn't descend from someone. Therefore, he doesn't hold his priesthood because his father was a priest and his grandfather before him, and it passes from generation to generation. So the priesthood of Melchizedek is not based on genealogy or physical descent. Having neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, is a forever high priest whose priesthood has nothing to do with genealogy. He has just been appointed by God as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, to demonstrate how superior the Melchizedekian priesthood is to the Levitical priesthood, he does it this way. He says, observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoil. Question, why did Abraham do that? Answer is, because that was what was culturally expected of him. He was not told by God to do that. He was doing just what you did culturally to demonstrate honor to the king. You gave a tenth part of the spoils to him. Now it says, those who indeed are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priest's office, have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth, a tithe, from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. The one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. So Melchizedek receives the tenth part from Abraham, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Now, what do you get from that? He says, without any dispute, verse 7, the lesser is blessed by the greater. He said, and in this case, that is with Levi and his brethren, mortal men receive tithes, but in that one, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. That is, in the type fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. How? For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. In other words, if Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, and he did, and if the one who received tithes is greater than the one who paid them, and if Levi is still in Abraham's loins, that means Levi is less than Melchizedek. Guess where the priesthood is based? On the tribe of Levi, meaning that the Levitical priesthood, therefore, is inferior to the Melchizedekian priesthood. Got it? Now, here's another important thing, that a priesthood is formed to administer a particular law or covenant. The Levitical priesthood was formed to administer the law of Moses, the covenant of Sinai. Now we have a new priest on the scene after the order of Melchizedek. What's that mean? Well, that's the issue now. He said, now, if perfection, that is total acceptance before God, was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron, who was the first high priest in the Levitical order? It says, notice, for when the priesthood is changed, and we've had one, when the priesthood is changed, there is of necessity a change of law also. In other words, if the Levitical priesthood goes with the old covenant, when you have a new priesthood, you have to have a new covenant. Got it? And that's exactly what we have. Why? Because the Levitical priesthood administering the law of Moses on the basis of the law, no one could be made right before God. So we had to have a new arrangement that would make one right before God, and therefore you have a new priesthood and a new covenant, old versus new. Got it? Okay. So in chapter 8, let's jump there just a second to say that we have a superior covenant that he's going to talk about. Just might say in passing that the end of 7, he said that the setting aside of the former commandment, that is the law of Moses, was because of its weaknesses and uselessness. It depended upon the flesh for its fulfillment, and the law could make nothing perfect in verse 19. The new covenant brings in a better hope, and it is a better covenant, verse 22. Now, in chapter 8, it says the main point in what we've said is this. We have a high priest. This is the superior service of our priest. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, talking about the earthly tabernacle, pictured for us the proper approach to God. The proper approach to God is based on sacrifice, but the earthly tabernacle and the sacrifices of the old covenant could not allow one to go into God's presence, could not make one acceptable to God. So what we're looking at is the reality of what the earthly pictured. So it says, for every high priest, verse 3, is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he, the Lord Jesus, were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, that is, the old covenant, the law of Moses. who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, that is the reality. Just as Moses is warned by God when he's about to erect the tabernacle, God says, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. That pattern is the proper means of approach to God based on sacrifice. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for the second. And finding fault with him, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them out of the hand, by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is Jeremiah 31:31 and following, where he's quoting, and it says, when he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. That is when the announcement's made. So God said, I'm going to make a new covenant. He served notice that the first was temporary, transitory, passing away. It was not a permanent affair. Luke 22, when Jesus was in that upper room on the night he had been betrayed, he, after supper, it says he took an additional cup and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. His death ratified, set into motion the covenant that's being described here. One says, well, it's a covenant with Israel and Judah. Yeah, but we become recipients of the blessings of it because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We're in union with him. And that's how we gain the blessings of this covenant. In fact, all of this comes. Our salvation is linked to the provisions of this covenant. And that's the whole contrast here. It says, now even the first covenant, chapter 9, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. There was the outer tabernacle and the inner one. He said the outer had a lampstand, the table, the showbread, the sacred bread that's called the holy place. It's like a rectangle with a curtain wall down the middle. And into one, the priest could go daily. It contained the showbread, representing 12 tribes of Israel, and the lampstand, seven-tiered lampstand. And then the altar of incense that represented the prayers of the saints. Now, some have suggested that what we have here is a conflict, that the Old Testament puts, like Leviticus 16 and so on, Exodus 30, puts this altar of incense inside the Holy of Holies. Well, one's viewing the prayers before God, but it could not be in the Holy of Holies because the high priest and no one else could enter the Holy of Holies except on the Day of Atonement every year, one day a year. So in order to keep that altar prepared and operating, they had to regularly do that. So the place of it is in the outer sanctuary, but its ministry is with a view to the Holy of Holies. And so there's not really a conflict here between the two accounts. The whole point is that he says these things were the earthly tabernacle. In verse 6 it says, now when these things had thus been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, the holy place, performing the divine worship. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle, literally, is still standing. That is, while the old order existed, the new entrance into God's presence has not come into existence. This old order, he says, which is a symbol for the time then present, according to which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Why? Because they could not remove anyone's sins. They regulate only food and drink and various washings and things related to the flesh imposed until a time of reformation. But notice, but when Christ appeared, this is the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, in other words, it made a sinful Jew able to come in the presence of a holy God and worship, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? Why? Because your sins have been dealt with. We, as believers now, can live with a cleansed conscience. There is no excuse for any of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ going around with a sense of guilt all the time. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, has gained satisfaction for our sins. We've been declared not guilty. And when we sin, if we but just acknowledge our sin and turn from it, his blood keeps on cleansing us from all sins. We ought to be able to maintain the posture moment by moment of every day, living with a cleansed conscience. And if you can't live with a cleansed conscience, my friend, you've got a sin problem. You better say to God, God, please show me in my life what it is that is pricking my conscience, because I don't need to live with a guilty conscience. That's the provision of God for us living under the new covenant. The old covenant could not bring that. Only the new covenant can affect that. He says, verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, notice, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. That's the blood covenant we've talked about in the first session. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it's never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats, water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, notice that almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Now, look, what he's saying is that the old covenant, the law of Moses, was also a blood covenant. Remember, I've mentioned that there are three covenants in the Scripture. One, a salt covenant. One, a shoe covenant, like what Boaz used to redeem Ruth. Two people negotiate an agreement, exchange shoes. As long as I've got yours, you've got mine. The covenant's in force. Salt covenant's about the same. I'll take some salt out of your pouch, put it in mine, yours, and in yours, and the covenant's in force as long as my salt's in your pouch, your salt's in mine. It's kind of like a handshake deal today, we'd call it. But a blood covenant's different. Person kills an animal, separates the parts. they make this agreement, they join hands, they recite the agreement, they walk between the halves of the animals, signifying that they consider themselves dead with regard to this agreement, meaning it can't be changed. Further, if you violate the covenant, it costs you your life. And third, the only thing that will end it if the one who made it dies, one or the other, obviously. Now, that's the Abrahamic covenant. When God made the covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15, he put Abraham to sleep when it came time to go through the halves. So God bound himself, a unilateral covenant, the fulfillment of it based on the integrity of God alone. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31, this is the new covenant in my blood, a unilateral covenant. The death of Jesus Christ ratified it, not the blood of an animal. But the covenant at Sinai is a bilateral blood covenant. People said, whatever you tell us, we'll do. God said, okay. Moses took the blood, sprinkled the people, the law. Remember what happens? If you violate it, you die. Grace under the first covenant was that God graciously made a provision so that when Joe Jew violated the law, he didn't die, an animal died in his place. And the one who made that covenant brought it to an end when he died. The Lord Jesus Christ. So his death not only brought an end to the old covenant, it ratified, set into motion the new covenant. Got it? Okay. So where the priesthood has changed, we of necessity have a new covenant. Here's another reason for that. By the provisions of the covenant at Sinai, God bound himself to the descendants of Abraham, to the exclusion of all other people. Even Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 said, at that time, to the Gentiles, at that time, you were separate from Messiah, you were apart from the covenants of promise, strangers to the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world. But the reason why now you're able to have a relationship with God is because the death of Jesus Christ took away that middle wall of separation between you, that is the law of Moses, so that now God has freed himself judicially to be able to deal with all people without distinction. Not just Jews. Jews, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, all people without distinction. How did he do it? He brought the covenant to an end, that exclusive relationship with Abraham's family. So the Lord Jesus had to die to end the old one. He had to die to ratify, set into motion the new one. Now why, he's saying, would you, as a Jew in Jerusalem, want to go back under the old covenant that no longer exists? Those sacrifices don't do anything for you. They never could. They never were intended to. It's Christ's death in the new covenant that will make you right before God. Why are you going back? To do that is nothing more than just spitting in his face. Why would you do that? See, that's part of this warning and exhortation about their defection from Christ. Now, let's come over to chapter 10. Chapter 10. We have a superior effect of this new covenant, this new priesthood. He says in verse 1 of chapter 10, for the law of Moses we're talking about here, the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form or substance of things, notice, the law can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make those who draw near perfect. They couldn't do it. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Joe Jew goes regularly. He's offering sacrifices for his sins. Somewhere along the line, he's saying, you know, this blood from these animals, just not getting it done. we need something better than this. God's saying, are you getting it? You getting it? Because he says, it is impossible, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Why? It lacks sufficient value. Look, when Adam rebelled against God, he rebelled against God's holiness. That's the standard of moral excellence. And when he did, God's justice demanded retribution. And the law of retribution means like for like, meaning that whatever is going to satisfy the justice of God has to be equal in value with what was violated. Since God is absolute in his being and he's absolutely holy, that means any creature is less than that, which means that anything that we as a creature offer by way of our efforts, our works, anything, will never reach the standard. If we say that God's holiness or righteousness is plus R, man's righteousnesses, which God says in Isaiah 64 is like filthy rags, man's righteousness and his goodness, so-called, is minus R. And you can add minus R to minus R to minus R from now until Jesus comes. It'll never come to plus R. Man, by his own works, by his own efforts, can never satisfy the justice of God. We have animal sacrifices. We have death. Justice of God demands equal value and death. Wages of sin is death. Well, stuff can die, bulls and goats. But the problem is it can't satisfy justice of God because it doesn't have sufficient value. So God solves the dilemma by the second member of the Godhead leaving eternity, coming in time as a man. A unique one, a God-man. Fully God, fully man, united in one person forever. No less God because he's man, no less man because he's God. A perfect God-man. As God, he meets the value. As man, he can die. So uniquely, in the God-man, Jesus Christ, we have a provision for our sins that will satisfy the justice of God. And where the blood of bulls and goats couldn't get done, the death of Jesus Christ gets it done. And that's what he says here, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast desired, but a body, thou hast not desired. What that means is, it's like 1 Samuel 15 when God told Saul to go wipe out the Amalekites. And he disobeyed him. And God sent the prophet to fire him as king in Israel. And confronting him with his disobedience, he said, oh, we spared the best to sacrifice to God. God said, I don't desire sacrifice, I want obedience. You've not desired sacrifice in offering, but he says, a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. Why? Because they couldn't get the job done. They were of insufficient value. He says, then I said, behold, I've come in the roll of the book it's written of me to do thy will, O God. What's that will? After saying sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which were offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. That is, by this will, we have been sanctified, that is, set apart by God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, that's the penal substitutionary death of Christ. He died in my place and his death got it done. For every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, literally present tense, who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws upon their heart, upon their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And where there is forgiveness of these things, there no longer is an offering for sin. My friends, you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, do not offer sacrifices for sin. It has been done once for all. That is, once, never to be repeated. It's by our trust in Jesus Christ that the merit of his death is applied to us by the Spirit of God, and we are pronounced not guilty. Not based on our goodness, we couldn't gain it. Not based on our works, they won't get us there. Based only on his death, do we have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, he was buried, he rose on the third day, meaning God demonstrated the acceptability of his sacrifice because he raised him from the dead. Had he stayed in the ground and never been raised, we have no assurance whatsoever that his death satisfied the justice of God for our sins. But the resurrection is God's stamp of approval on the acceptability of the death of Jesus Christ as payment for our sins. Now, isn't that good news? Now, put yourself back in the place of these Hebrews and say, how then could anyone who understands that, who has put their trust in that truth, who have walked with him and grown to maturity, what in the world would cause such a one to defect from him and go back into that old system? How foolish could that be? And yet you and I, all of us in here, in some measure, step back to some extent regularly. Don't we? How could we do that when he confronts us with this truth? There should be nothing that keeps us from victory at the end of the race. Nothing. We'll talk about that in chapter 12 next time when he says, I want you to lay aside every encumbrance, anything that impedes your progress, and run the race with endurance. And keep your eye on the finish line and don't let anything keep you from it. Now at the end of 10, beginning with verse 19, we have the fourth warning. And it's really based on what we've said about the audience, the nature of the audience. Let me just highlight this. He says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, that is, to go into the very presence of God. Remember chapter 4 when it says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. How is it we can come boldly into God's presence? Because of our confidence in what the death of Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. This is by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. We go into the presence of God through him, not through a curtain like the priest of the old order used to do to go to that ark and the mercy seat. That was only a picture of the flesh of the Lord Jesus. We go into the very presence of God through him. A new and living way. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, here's four things. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true or sincere heart in full assurance. Having our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our body washed with pure water. Second, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Third, let us consider how to stimulate, provoke one another to love and good deeds. See, we ought to be like a burr under the saddle to one another. We don't like that. Stay out of my life. God said, consider how you can stimulate or provoke one another to love and good works. Fourth, what they were doing, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? Well, we're in 68-69. In 65, the Jews started rebelling against Roman rule, and Titus and the armies of Rome has started to move south. And God has promised that the Jews are going to be the recipients of temporal judgment. All you have to do, he's saying, is look north and look what's happening. You need to get back where you were. You need to get on with it. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully, that is, not doing these things, neglecting the Scripture, moving away, and so on, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Going back to that old system, not going to do you a bit of good. The only thing you've got to look forward to, he says in verse 27, is the certain, terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And my friends, in 70, just a year or two later, it fell. And those Jews, believers in Christ, who were back into that old system, were the recipients of temporal judgment. They lose their salvation. They're going to go to heaven. But they, the recipients of temporal judgment, and in their defection, forfeited their inheritance in Christ in some measure, just like the Jews under Moses forfeited their inheritance in being prevented from going into the land because of their rebellion. Verse 32, remember the former days, he says, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. See, they had their eye on the end, what's in the future, not on their temporal stuff that's going to go away. He said, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance. That's their problem. You have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come. He won't delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. See, he warns them, he gives them encouragement. Now, one thing that they lacked in all of this, and that is steadfast endurance. In chapter 11, which we'll begin in our next session, he's going through what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith. He says, look, I want you to understand what faith produces. Not what faith is, but what it produces. And I'm going to start, he says, and I'm going to go back all the way to the beginning in the garden. Even beyond that, to God's creation of the universe. And I want to show you what faith does. And I want to revisit all of these saints through history who were faithful and steadfast and have endured far more than you faced, made far more weighty decision than you've made, because they were men and women of faith. Faith endures, and that's what you lack. So we're going to stop here. We'll talk about faith and what it does next time. And also in that context, we'll talk about the training program in which God has us, anticipation of future things to us. And they lost sight of that. That's really the key, I think, in this book is chapter 12, when he says, you've forgotten something. Two little verses out of Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. You've forgotten this, and because of that, you lost your orientation. You forgot what God is doing in your life through the normal, everyday circumstances of life, including those circumstances and those life experiences that you're trying to escape because of the pain of them. They're all intended by God for your growth and your good, and you're trying to run from it. And because of that, that's bringing on what you're about to experience. So those are the things we're going to look at next time. So let's pray.